Please turn with me again to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. You'll find that on page 909 of the Bibles provided for you. Acts 2, 1 through 13, on page 909. And this is the passage that we read last week, and we're going to take a couple of weeks here, 3 weeks, to look at this event of Pentecost, because it's such a pivotal moment in the life of the Apostle John. And we're taking some time to look specifically at the three miraculous ways that the Holy Spirit revealed himself. So we saw last week that he revealed himself in the sound of this rushing breath, this rushing wind of the breath of God. And this week we're going to look at the tongues of fire that the Holy Spirit made appear. And as I read here, think about that imagery of fire all through God's word. And think about why the Spirit chose this particular miraculous image to reveal himself here in Acts chapter 2. This is the Word of God. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. John the Baptist prophesied that the one who came after him, that Jesus, would baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that idea of spirit baptism and fire baptism has been interpreted in a huge variety of ways, especially in American Christianity in the last 150 years. Some of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters have associated this baptism with fire with what they call a second blessing. That after you're saved, after you're born again at some other time, or sometimes when you're first born again, but often afterwards, there's another blessing of grace where you receive this Holy Spirit baptism, this baptism by fire, baptism with fire. And this fire is often includes speaking in tongues, and the fire is associated with a highly emotionally charged event in your life. You're fired up by the Holy Spirit. You're on fire for the Lord. You're filled with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And again, as our Pentecostal brothers and sisters look at us, then they would say that the opposite of that might be how they refer to us as the frozen chosen. The opposite of that fire is sort of a lack of visible emotion. Now, as Reformed folks, could we be more emotionally moved by our Lord, by who he is and what he has done? Absolutely we could be. And I would say we should be. But as we look at these tongues of fire that appeared at Pentecost, here in the Word of God this morning, I want to encourage you to take a step back this morning to try to approach this image, this picture that the Spirit revealed himself through with fresh eyes. That when we interpret Scripture, we always need to be interpreting Scripture by other Scripture, to interpret Scripture within its whole biblical context. And just like we did with the wind last week, with the breath of God last week, we need to stop and think about why the Holy Spirit chose this particular sign, this particular miraculous sign to reveal himself. And the Holy Spirit chose this sign because he was revealing himself in a way that corresponded to all kinds of Old Testament imagery that came before. All kinds of Old Testament imagery of fire. This fire was not a new idea. Here was John and the Apostle John, whom we've been looking at, and all the other believers there together with his Jewish upbringing. And he knew the stories of God's people. He knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so the Holy Spirit chose this sign, this picture of fire, to draw on all of that past, all of that past imagery of fire, to give John and the other disciples here confidence and boldness to preach the word of God, to carry out the mission that the Spirit was giving, that was empowering them to do. And that boldness was rooted in knowing that from that point on, in the history of God's people, from that point on, the fiery presence of God would go with his people wherever they went. And that is still true for you and me today, and the Holy Spirit who dwells in every one of you who believes. And so, brothers and sisters, as you think about your service in this world, make disciples boldly, because God's fiery presence goes with you. Make disciples boldly because God's fiery presence goes with you. And the first truth that the Spirit was communicating by appearing as tongues of fire was that he is the fire of God's presence. First of all, the Spirit is the fire of God's presence. As we read in our Old Testament readings just a moment ago, when Israel was in the wilderness, God led his people with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. We've just read about that. But though that pillar didn't just lead them in the wilderness, it did go ahead of them when they were traveling. But do you remember what happened whenever they stopped, whenever the Holy Spirit wanted them to stop? That the Spirit would rest, the column of cloud, the pillar of fire, would rest over the tabernacle. The people of God would arrange themselves to camp then around that spot. The tabernacle would be set up under the pillar of cloud and fire. And they would camp all around that, so that all the time that they were camped in that location, they could look to the center of where their people were gathered, where the people were gathered, and they could see the presence of God with them. They could see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That God was with his people by being in one location, putting his special presence in his own tabernacle, in the middle of his people, with a single column of fire by night, a single pillar of fire. And in that Old Covenant time, both in the tabernacle and in the temple era, there was just one place where that special presence of God rested. There was one place, geographically speaking, one place where God's special presence rested. So with all of that as background, and knowing John and the other disciples there knew that background, imagine John experiencing this event of Pentecost. And he'd heard this great rushing sound of the wind, and then he looked over, and you can imagine him, maybe he's next to his brother James, and he looks next to him, and here, settling on his brother, is this miraculous flame. It looks like a tongue of fire, a small flame that's coming down to rest on this person next to him. And you can imagine John saying, James, look, there's fire coming down, resting on you. And you can imagine James turning to him and said, it's not just me. Look at you, there's fire coming down on you. And they start looking around the room, and here's this fire coming down on every person in the room. The fire of God's special presence no longer rested on one place. That pillar of fire was now tiny little pillars of fire resting on every person who was present that day. That God was declaring to them, the Spirit was declaring to them, that his special presence was in each one of them. He was telling them, you are the temple of God now. You are the tabernacle of God. You are the place of God's special presence. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you no longer need to be in one geographical location to be in God's special presence, to come to him in worship. And this was such a radical shift in the way that they had been thinking. Imagine again, John growing up, as we know, in Galilee, and having to travel several times a year by God's law, travel to Jerusalem for these festivals, because Jerusalem was a place of God's presence. Jerusalem was the place of his temple where the sacrifices were offered. And they had to constantly travel all those miles down from Galilee to Jerusalem because that's where God's special presence was. And this change, then, was a radical change. It completely turned on its head the way that they thought about God's presence with them. But this was something that Jesus had foretold when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4. When they're having this conversation, and the woman brings up the age-old debate between the Samaritans and the Jews. And she says, now you say that we're supposed to worship God on that mountain, and we say we're supposed to worship him on this mountain. Because the Samaritans had their own holy mountain with their own temple to the Lord. And they had this ongoing debate about which mountain they would be worshiped, that God should be worshipped on. And listen to Jesus' response. This is John 4, 21 to 23. He said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And skipping ahead, he said, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Notice the contrast that Jesus makes between worshiping on one mountain or the other and worshiping in spirit. That when the Holy Spirit came, we no longer need to worship on one mountain or on another, or in any particular place on this earth, because we worship him in spirit and in truth. We worship him according to the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit's presence with us, no matter where we go on this earth. This special presence of God goes with his people everywhere. Think about why this was so important for the Jesus' disciples to see on that day of Pentecost. To see this, that the fire of God's presence was in all of them, that they didn't have to stay in Jerusalem. We're going to see them in the weeks ahead. We're going to see them scattered to all parts of the known world. They were not going to stay. They would stay in Jerusalem for quite a while, but eventually they would end up going in all kinds of different places. And they had been commanded by Jesus to make disciples of all nations. And if they were having to make pilgrimages back to Jerusalem constantly, or if they found themselves on the far side of the world, like we are, if they still believed the special presence of God was in Jerusalem, that would have taken all the wind out of their sails in their mission work. But when we know that the fiery presence of God is with us no matter where we go, we can go out with confidence. We can go to all corners of the earth. Friends, there are no holy sites in the true Christian faith. We don't have places on this earth that are holy. We don't have sanctuaries. We don't have places that are particularly holy compared to other places. Now, when we gather together and the people of God are together and we're called into worship, we come into God's presence in a special way together. But this building is not a sanctuary. The land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem are not holy in and of themselves anymore. It's profitable to go there to see where Jesus walked, to know where he was crucified and died and buried and rose from the dead, and that grounds what happened in reality, and it's helpful. I hope to go to Jerusalem someday. I'd love to go there, but we don't go there because it's the Holy Land. We don't go there because it's where God's sanctuary is. We can go to learn, but God's sanctuary, his holy presence, is with us, with every one of his people, wherever we go on this earth. Now, so far, what we've looked at here in this idea of the presence of God doesn't have a whole lot to do with the idea of fire. That's how God revealed his presence at night in the Old Testament, yes, but there are more reasons the Spirit chose to reveal himself as fire. And so, secondly, God's Word teaches us that the Spirit is a consuming fire. Secondly, the Spirit is a consuming fire. As I mentioned already, John the Baptist prophesied this about Jesus. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's in Matthew 3, 11 and 12. This is the most direct correlation we have in Scripture between being given the Holy Spirit, being baptized, and being baptized with fire. But did you notice how John used that picture of fire? John goes on then in the next verse to describe threshing. this threshing process where the grain, the cut grain, the sheaves would be opened up and laid out on the ground, and they would either beat them themselves, or they would use oxen to beat the grain down into the ground to separate the hulls, the chaff from the grain. And then often they would toss it into the air and the wind would blow some of the chaff away. And that's a common metaphor that we see all through the Old Testament, right? You see the chaff, the wicked are described as, the unrepentant are described as chaff, that they will be blown away. And the blowing away is usually the emphasis. You see that in Psalm 1. We see that in several other places where the wicked are blown away like chaff. But John takes it a step further and says that then the chaff is burned. You could picture whatever was left over once they gathered up the grain, whatever straw was left over, chaff was left over, would have been swept together and burned to get rid of it. That's the picture of being baptized with fire that John uses. Now, that's not usually what we mean when we talk about being on fire for the Lord. When we talk about being fired up, this baptism with fire. This in John the Baptist's prophecy, it's a fire of that consumes. A fire that separates the believers from the unbelievers and that consumes those who are unrepentant. But if you think back to the Old Testament and the fire of God's presence, this shouldn't surprise us that the fire of God's presence consumes unbelievers. Think of Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, that we've talked about recently in our Leviticus class, who sinned against the Lord by offering strange fire. And what happened to them? It says the fire came out from the Lord's presence and consumed them. The same happened to some of the men in Korah's rebellion. When Korah led people in rebellion against the Lord and against Moses, 250 of them were offering incense to the Lord, and fire from the presence of the Lord came out and consumed them. But this isn't just an Old Testament concept. We see in Acts when the apostles start going out and they're using the miraculous power given to them by the Holy Spirit, we see Paul using miraculous power to destroy or to confront the enemies of the gospel. You see when they get to Cyprus, when Paul was preaching on Cyprus with Barnabas, and he was preaching in the court of Sergius Paulus, there was a false prophet there named Bar-Jesus, who was opposing the gospel, who was trying to convince Sergius Paulus not to believe what Paul was saying. And Paul miraculously pronounced a judgment against him and struck him blind. That the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Holy Spirit in Paul, was used to consume, to destroy this man who was trying to stop the gospel from going forward. And then as you go on into Revelation, in Revelation chapter 11, when John sees the vision of these two witnesses, the picture of the church preaching to the world, it says that when those two witnesses are preaching to the world, if anyone would harm them, fire comes from their mouth and consumes their foes. But there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit in us destroys the unrepentant who come close to this fire, who come close to the fire of the preaching of the Word of God. The work of the Spirit is a heat that drives away unbelievers, even in the church itself. The fiery presence of God in you, in God's people, will drive away those in the church who don't truly believe. The fire of the Holy Spirit makes hypocrites uncomfortable and may even lead to their destruction. When we do church discipline, according to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells us where two or three of you are gathered, I am there with you. That the presence of God is and the work of the Holy Spirit is part of what drives away those who do not truly believe. That when someone continually will not repent for their sin, we as a church together have to say, we regard you as an unbeliever, because you will not repent for your sin. The fire of the Holy Spirit has a destructive effect on those around us, even within the church. But it's also true that when we go out into this world, that the Holy Spirit is used, the fire of the Holy Spirit does lead to the downfall of wicked men who stand against the gospel. I remember this was brought really vividly to me as a child when we were reading the Jungle Doctor books. These are books by Paul White, a missionary doctor in East Africa. Just wonderful stories. We have some in the church library. I recommend reading them. But so often in his missionary work as a doctor and as a Christian, his prime enemy was the witch doctor in whatever tribe he was working with. And these witch doctors knew that the gospel would lead to their destruction. Their power started to go away. Their ability, their revenue started to go away because the gospel and the fire of the Holy Spirit was coming into their community and destroying these witch doctors' power over their people. The reality is that the gospel will bring down wicked and abusive men who are sinning against people. The Spirit will make people uncomfortable, to say the least. So as you go about your life, your Christian life, you shouldn't be surprised that your faith will have a negative effect on some people. Your faith, the Spirit in you, will be a heat that others don't like and will even lead to some people's destruction as they come close to you. The fire of God's presence is in you, and that heat is awful to people who hate God and who are fighting against him. But this should also give us some confidence as we go out into places where there's great animosity to the gospel. And think of our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan right now, facing such evil in their new national leaders who are coming for the church, who are coming to destroy God's people. And they can know that they have the fire of God's presence in them, and that if it is for their best, and in exactly the way it should happen, the Holy Spirit will destroy his enemies at just the right time. And if the Lord chooses to give his enemies a time where they're successful, it's in the Lord's will, but the Spirit is in them, is in his people, and is protecting them and destroys his enemies. Now, not everything that's put in a fire is burned up. And sometimes fire is used to purify something, not just to consume it. And that's another way that the Spirit is like fire. Thirdly, the Spirit is a purifying fire. The Spirit is a purifying fire. Earlier I read from Isaiah chapter 4 about God purifying his people by a spirit of burning. That picture of fire is used to describe purifying his people so that we will be holy. And you see a similar idea in Malachi chapter 3. And this is a passage that looks ahead specifically to the Messiah. And listen to what it says. You may know this from Handel's Messiah. Malachi 3, 2 and 3. It says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." The picture there is of refining a precious metal, right? Using a crucible that's superheated, and they put you heat up this precious metal to purify it so that it melts and the dross comes to the surface, or anything that could be burned is burned up in that crucible. And it says the Lord is like that. The Lord purifies his people. The fire of the Holy Spirit purifies us. When Jesus told his disciples about the coming Holy Spirit, he told them the Holy Spirit would convict of sin. As a primary work of the Holy Spirit is convicting us of our sin, that heat that reveals the dross in us, that reveals what is sinful. And later on, when Paul talks about the work of the Spirit in Romans 8:13, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And there Paul is saying, you are a new creation in Christ. You are a new person in Christ. There's a new you that is fireproof. There's a new you that will not be consumed by the fire, but there are still the deeds of the flesh in us. There's still that abiding sin in us. And the Holy Spirit is a fire that helps you put to death those deeds of the flesh, that burns up those deeds of the flesh in you, that purifies away the parts of you that aren't really you anymore and your new identity in Christ. We are burning. We are burning but not consumed. Like the burning bush that Moses saw. We are burning, but the true part of us is not consumed. But any part of us that's not the true us in Christ, that is that old self, is burned up, is purified as the Spirit works on us. A few years ago, Lisa's dad got us all gift certificates to one of the ceramic shops so we could all go together and all paint ceramics of various kinds and have we had a great day together. All went and did it together. And as we were doing it, they said, go ahead and draw your design on your piece with pencil. And you can draw anything you want with pencil on there. And then use your glaze to paint on there. And then don't worry about the pencil markings because they will all burn up in the kiln. And no matter what, any pencil, any graphite that's left on there will just totally be burned up. There won't be any residue left. All you'll be left with is the glaze and the ceramic itself. Friends, in the same way, the parts of you that are not the new creation in Christ are like that, those pencil markings. Yes, we look like a mess sometimes, but all of that is being burned off of us by the Holy Spirit. That's part of what John and the other disciples were being taught when they saw this fire coming to rest on them, that the Spirit would be working on them, would be purifying them. And so as you experience that heat of conviction from the Holy Spirit, as you feel the discomfort of knowing that part of you is not really part of who you are, and you see that sin in your life, that can be discouraging. Especially if you're trying to serve the Lord, if you're trying to serve and you want to help other people, and then you start to see the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to just how much of a sinner you are, you might think, I can't do this. I'm not qualified to do this. I'm not good enough to help in this way or to serve in this way or to lead in this way. But friends, the Spirit does that to all of His true people. And so in a strange way, when the Holy Spirit shows you your sin, you should take comfort in that. That as you confess that sin and you fight against it and you put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit, that knowing that the Spirit is working on you should be a comfort to know that He loves you. And He is resting on you. And He's burning away those parts of you that don't belong, that are not part of who you truly are. But the flip side of that coin would be that if you don't ever feel convicted, if you feel like you're pretty good, if you feel like you're fine, you're a good person, and it's all those sinners out there, I would urge you to consider if the Spirit is truly working in you right now. If you aren't feeling the fire of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, is it possible the Spirit is not truly convicting you? Is not truly resting on you, because the fire of the Holy Spirit purifies. It shows us our sin in ways that are painful so often. Now, with all this about the pillar of fire and the fire of God's presence, we haven't gotten to what we usually think of as the main purpose of the pillar of cloud and of fire. And that's the way that Israel followed that pillar of fire. And so fourthly, the fourth truth here about the Spirit is that the Spirit is a guiding fire. Fourthly, the Spirit is a guiding fire. As we read earlier, Israel followed the pillar of fire by night. The fire lit up the night. It showed them something they could see in the darkness. They could see where to go because they could follow this blazing column of fire ahead of them. Kids, when is it good to have a light on your head? Maybe you've gotten to wear a headlamp before. Maybe you're camping or you even went into a cave or something like that, and you have a headlamp on your head. And what's really good about that is that it goes with you wherever you go, right? You don't even have to hold the flashlight in your hands. When I was camping, I had a flashlight, and I remember trying to read at night with it, like, in my neck, and I couldn't hold it. But if I had a headlamp, it would have been great, because the good thing about a headlamp is it points exactly where you're looking. It goes with you wherever you go. Wherever you go, the light is with you, and you can see exactly what you're looking at. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit is the light that helps us understand the truth. He goes with us. And when you open your Bible, when you open your Bible to read, the Holy Spirit shines a light on His Word so that you can understand it. Without the Holy Spirit, we may as well be reading it in a cave with no headlamp. But with the Holy Spirit, He shines a light on His Word to help you understand. And that light goes with you wherever you go. You're not dependent on a central location of light. The light of the Holy Spirit goes with you wherever you go. Paul prays in Ephesians 1:17-18, that the Father would give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. The eyes of their hearts enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul spends most of the chapter there talking about how we can't understand what God has given us already, the truth he's revealed to us already, unless the Spirit helps us. That these truths are spiritually discerned, is the way that Paul puts it. It's only by the illuminating of the Holy Spirit that we understand any of this truth that God has given us. And this is why this Bible tells us that we need to be led by the Spirit. We need to follow the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, I want to read it there. These are a little bit longer in both of these quotes, but listen to the context of this idea of being led by the Holy Spirit. This is Romans 8, 13 and 14. Romans 8, 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then listen to Galatians 5, 17 and 18. Galatians 5, 17 and 18 says, For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, there are all kinds of ideas out there today about what it means to be led by the Spirit. So often, people talk about being led by the Spirit as if it's just a gut feeling, that your emotions sort of lead you, or even that the Holy Spirit speaks to you in an audible voice and tells you what you should do. But if you notice in the context of those two verses, the two places where the New Testament talks about being led by the Spirit, other than Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, these are the only two other places that talk about being led by the Spirit. And in both cases, the focus is on knowing what is righteous and what is sinful. Knowing what the deeds of the flesh are as opposed to what the Spirit wants us to do. And so when the Bible talks about being led by the Spirit, it's talking about being led to know what is good and right. Not necessarily to be led to know exactly what decisions to make in every moment of your day, to have writing in the sky that tells you what to do with this big life decision. To be led by the Spirit is to be led to approve what is good and right, and to turn away from what is sinful. So the question is, are you being led by the Spirit? He has breathed out to you his definitive word, his completed, sufficient word. Now, in the time of the apostles, they were still receiving this word. The Spirit was still giving new revelations, still giving new prophecies, so that the word of God would be completed. And he was supplementing. Well, they didn't have the completed word of God. They needed more special revelation from the Spirit. But now that the canon has been closed, now that we are not receiving any new chapters to the Bible, now that the sufficient word of God has been given to us, this is how the Spirit ordinarily speaks to you. So to be led by the Spirit is to ask the Spirit to reveal to you the truth in his word. To have a lifestyle of prayer and reading of his word. To be led by him. And on the one hand, this idea that the light of the Holy Spirit is with you at all times, that this light illuminates the word of God and helps you to understand, should give you confidence. It should give you boldness. You personally, you individual brother or sister in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you can understand the word of God. You may not understand all of it all the time, but you don't need someone else to interpret it for you. You have the Holy Spirit leading you to understand his word. This was a key battleground in the Reformation. Because the Roman Catholic Church, up until the 20th century, thought it was dangerous for common people like us to have the Word of God. And they protected the Word of God because they said, the church needs to interpret it for you. It's dangerous for people to have this for themselves. But friends, the Holy Spirit, by showing himself as little flames resting on every person there that day, showed every person has the light of the Holy Spirit. Every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ can understand the Word of God, and you should understand the Word of God. You should study it. You should read it for yourself. And that should urge us then to read more, to make use of this gift of the Holy Spirit that he's given us to understand his Word. How much do you pray for the Spirit to help you understand? When you open your Bible, when you open the Bible, do you ask before you read, do you say, Lord, help me understand? Holy Spirit, illuminate this word for me. Do you recognize your dependence on him every time you open this book? Or when you are facing a difficult decision, do you ask him to give you wisdom? He's the Spirit of wisdom. And so when we ask him for wisdom for a big decision in your life, we're not asking for writing in the sky or an audible voice, because that's not wisdom. That's a revelation from God. We're asking for wisdom to make use of the mind and the heart that God has given us to make the right choice. But that doesn't mean we're not still completely dependent on him for that. We should pray and pray and pray for that wisdom so that we will make the right decisions, so that we will be led by the Spirit. For you dads out there, husbands and dads, have you ever felt like you can't lead your family in family worship because you don't know enough? Because they're going to have questions that you can't answer. The reality is they are going to have questions you can't answer. I get questions all the time I can't answer. But you have the Holy Spirit in you. And the Spirit will help you in understanding the Word of God. And maybe it's going to take some work, and maybe you have to go study, and you have to go ask some other people, and you can work at it, but know that the Spirit is in you, and He will help you. And for all of you, have you ever avoided sharing the gospel because you're worried about someone asking you questions you don't have the answer to? And again, that may happen. And sometimes the best answer is to say, you know, I don't know the answer to that question. I'm going to go look into that, and I'll get back to you. But friends, don't let that fear keep you from sharing the Word of God, because you have the Spirit in you. You have that light that helps you to understand the truth. And trust Him that He will help you understand what you need to know. Now, should you be fired up about Jesus? Absolutely. And should we be more moved by who God is and what He has done for us? Yes, of course we should be. We shouldn't just be cold intellectual people. We should be moved and on fire in that sense. But the fire of the Holy Spirit is so much more than just being fired up. It's much more than getting an emotional high. The fiery presence of God, God Himself, is in you, rests on you. And that special presence that used to be limited to one place in one nation on earth is on you and in you now. And that fire is a consuming, purifying, guiding fire. And as John and the other disciples took that to heart that day, no wonder they went out and preached with boldness. Brothers and sisters, make disciples boldly, because the fiery presence of God goes with you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have made us your dwelling place. You are building us up as living stones into a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that even though we're on the other side of the world from where Jesus walked, you are with us and you are working in us. We ask for more of the fire of your Holy Spirit, that you would purify us, that you would lead us and guide us, that you would give us a greater sense of our dependence on you, that we would be led by the Spirit every day. We thank you for the salvation we have through Jesus Christ, who purchased that gift of the Holy Spirit for us. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.